I'm getting better. I remembered only 1 minute into it this time. Because we're going to cover a lot of ground, and any place along the way, once again, our normal mode of operation is, if there's issues or questions you have, don't feel like you're disrupting the class to slip your hand up, and we'll discuss that issue, because it's most important that we're all on the same page. So this morning, if we could open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for this past week. We thank you for your provisions that have been faithful and consistent throughout the week, and how you indeed, Father, have bound yourself by your love toward us and the finished work of your Son, Christ Jesus, to not hold back anything, but to yield the fullness of salvation to we, your children, whom you have spared no expense to procure for thy name's sake. Father God, grant us grace and mercy this morning, ears to hear and eyes to see, and words that are faithful and true to your word. Bless the truth of your word, Father God, that we indeed might be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus in ever-increasing measure. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, ooh, that's not very good focus, is it? Thanks, Ben. So we've covered a lot of ground in the prior 5 weeks, and today we're going to spend time plowing the fertile soil of dispensationalism. We may not get into all the bits and bytes and the details that we hope to maybe next week, but it's important for us to get a better feel for where it is we're headed. And forgive me for being over here, but we want to make sure everybody can see. There's some slides here that are important for us to be able to see the fullness of them. So today we're going to be talking once again about premillennialism. And we have spoken before that premillennialism is a reference to Christ's return and his the timing of his return relative to the millennium. So in premillennialism, of course, the millennium occurs before the second advent of Christ. And we spoke before of there being two flavors in all of this. And there is the historic premillennialism position that we've covered that is more akin to the hermeneutic that's associated with amillennialism and postmillennialism. And then this morning we're going to be talking about dispensational premillennialism. That's a curve, really, that we're probably saying amen to. That if we began this series, we probably were on that side of the curve. A lot of confusion and maybe a lot less information. And today, we don't want to go to the other extreme where we have so much information overload that it still has created a lot of confusion. So we want to be, this is the sweet spot I'm aiming for. And so I'm going to need your help to get there. So dispensational premillennialism, what is that? Is that a disease? And some would have you think so, because the harshness with which the criticisms come against that word. Betty and I were talking before class, and it is prevalent today. And I think folks are just not aware of that. That's inculcated in their thinking, and that's just the response they have, because they have this grid through which they see that. And oftentimes, it is not the realities of dispensationalism. It's a caricature of that. But they think it's the realities, and they haven't labored to understand the position to better appreciate and evaluate it. And that's part of why we're having this class, is so that we would be able to have a better appreciation and understanding of other positions, not misrepresenting them and not drawing wrong conclusions and raising straw men, if you will, in our own mind as we try to, in our smugness, exalt where we are. So it's also, and this is sad to say, but dispensationalism, is it of the pit? There's people who, Kenneth Gentry Jr., who's a post-millennial preterist. We covered a little bit on post-millennial preterism earlier in the session. He writes this, and this is a current contemporary guy who is well-respected and carries a lot of weight in these circles. He says, "While I cannot prove it, I suspect that Satan, was the author of two diabolical philosophies that developed simultaneously in the mid-19th century, which are designed to attack the church from without and from within. And he names those two pariahs as Darwinism and, you guessed it, dispensationalism. And he goes on to say that Darwinism is the antithesis of the Christian faith, undermining the credibility of Christianity and the Bible from the very first verse. Dispensationalism is much more sinister. It's much more sinister because it is a belief system cloaked in conservative-sounding theology and claims to take the Bible literally. But that's the mindset, and those are the things that are out there. And these are people who have a large voice in this arena, whether it's on the internet, whether it's because they have a preaching ministry, whatever it very well may be. This is the mindset of many people who have the ears of the body of Christ. And we want to be careful that we don't become that same kind of person. So what is dispensationalism then, if it's not those other things? And I would direct your attention, if you haven't gotten the handout, I would ask you to grab the handout. And you're going to notice in this handout that the top half of the sheet is a repeat from other handouts. And that's because the idea of hermeneutics is so very important. This is something that we really have to embrace, really have to understand fully, and train our minds to think in these ways as we approach the scriptures. Or we're going to wind up in the ditch. And it may be on small issues where we don't understand them, but as long as we're applying these principles of hermeneutics, these principles of interpretation, we're going to be on the right path. So the very last thing is a definition of dispensationalism. And what I have here is just a synopsis of that, that dispensationalism is primarily concerned with doctrines of ecclesiology. Does anybody remember what that $30 college word means? Ecclesiology? That's right. The church, the government of the church, and the framework within the church. And eschatology, last things. And it's those two areas. The primary emphasis, really, is on eschatology. There is a minor emphasis, relatively speaking, on ecclesiology and dispensationalism. So it emphasizes the literal, historical, grammatical meaning of the Old Testament prophetic passages. These are phrases that you've heard just about every class. So that's if you're having deja vu, it's probably the right thing. It shows you've been paying attention. And it also emphasizes a distinction between Israel and the church and a future salvation and restoration of the nation Israel in a future earthly kingdom. So if we want to reference this sheet, this handout, that's basically what that speaks of. And it really is a comment, or I really stole that from Michael Vlach. And there's a couple other comments we're going to make, or at least quote him on throughout this morning. Not that men indeed are authoritative, but when men rightly divide the word of God, that is authoritative. And I've got a great deal of respect and admiration for those indeed who labor in that arena. So the very last sentence talks about dispensationalism recognizes and affirms the expressed biblical covenants God made with the elect ethnic national Israel will yet be fulfilled. Again, what that means is that as we go into the Old Testament, and we're going to come across some of those passages, that God covenanted with elect national Israel, and that there would be a king coming from their lineage, that there would be a kingdom, indeed, that is theirs to enjoy under the auspices of that king. So consequently, dispensationalism is futuristic in its understanding of the book of Revelation, and stands in contrast to covenant theology hermeneutic, that all scripture is to be interpreted in light of redemptive history. We'll talk about more about what that means, but we've said that before. Does that make sense, that the covenant position sees all the their hermeneutic really is the seeing everything through the framework of redemptive history, and that's how they interpret all prophetic scripture, and that's why they have license then to spiritualize or allegorize or find some deeper meaning other than what the plain meaning of the text is. Because if they, well, like we learned last week, if they embrace the plain meaning of the text, they're going to wind up a premillennialist. And there's nothing worse in life than to be a premillennialist. So,
in their eyes.
Amen. Amen. So, dispensationalist, and we talk about dispensation. What is it? What is a dispensation? And the Greek word oikonomia, it sounds like an economy in English, and that's exactly how we translate that, comes from the verb that means to manage, regulate, administer, and plan. So the word itself is a compound whose parts mean literally to divide or to manage the affairs of an inhabited house. The central idea in that word, dispensation, is that of managing or administering the affairs of a household. I'm going to give you a couple of quotes from men who have labored in this part of the vineyard with the idea of dispensationalism and seeking to bring clarity to the discussion. Charles Ryrie says that a dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. That may not sound like a lot, but as we go on, it'll start to make sense what that is referencing. Paul Nevin says it can be thought of as a stewardship for managing God-given responsibilities as in a stage in the progress of revelation. And then goes on to say that progressive revelation views the Bible not as a textbook on theology, but as the continually unfolding revelation of God, given by various means throughout the successive ages. In this unfolding, there are distinguishable stages of revelation when God introduces new things for which man becomes responsible. These stages are the economies, the stewardships, or the dispensations in the unfolding of his purpose. Dispensationalism, therefore, recognizes both the unity of God's purpose and the diversity in the unfolding of it. Hopefully that makes sense to us. So the dispensations, is this idea, this concept of dispensations, as we just heard, is that unique to dispensationalism? Is the idea of dispensations unique to dispensationalism? And I hasten to say no, although some would want to say otherwise. Postmillennialist Charles Hodge, very well respected theologian, wrote Systematic Theology. In his Systematic Theology, he recognizes four such dispensations. He recognizes that there's a time from Adam to Abraham, a time from Abraham to Moses, a time from Moses to Christ, and a time that he calls the New Testament Gospel Dispensation. So this is not an idea that is unique to dispensationalism. So anyone who believes that God's dealings with humanity is different in the Old Testament than it was in the New Testament believes in dispensations. Because we plainly and obviously see that there is a remarkable difference and change in how God does deal with humanity, Old Testament versus New Testament. Would we agree with that? Or am I?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. And that's as plain and simple as this idea is. When we try to drill down and make it very complex is when we run afoul of the truth. And that's been part of the issues with dispensationalism, the classic dispensationalism, because people took that too far and drilled down so deeply that now they're splitting hairs. And that became the definition in some measure of classic dispensationalism. Long since have we moved from that thinking, and today's dispensationalism and the thinking within those circles is really different in many ways, not in the framework, but really to the level that people take those things. So, dispensational premillennialism, does that teach? We just heard Charles Hodge say that there were four dispensations. Does dispensationalism teach a particular number of dispensations? And the answer is no. You know, although early proponents may have insisted on something of that, there is nothing of that sort today. And the purpose of that slide is to show us that from your perspective, people may slice and dice this thing and wind up with two dispensations, three dispensations, four dispensations. And it's really a question of your perspective and what's motivating you. The point I just wanted to make is that the principle of this is not unique to dispensationalism, and it doesn't make us, those who ascribe to these things, someone who has left the mainstream and has some invention, some new way of thinking about the Word of God. So we've covered, maybe in a general way, some of the things in other classes of what dispensationalism is. We've hinted at those things. In today's session, we're going to talk at a high level, maybe at 40,000 feet, and it may not be satisfying. You may want more detail, and if you do, then please let me know, and we'll take it in that direction. But for now, I want to begin by talking about what dispensationalism is not. So, and some of these are meant to address criticisms and issues that have been leveled at dispensational premillennialism throughout the years. The first thing is something that we're familiar with. This is true of all the other positions we've talked about, that dispensationalism is not monolithic. We saw a good bit of differences within the amillennial, the postmillennial, and the premillennial dispensational camps, or premillennial, historic premillennial camps, rather, sorry. And we find those same variances, many variances, within dispensational premillennialism. Yet, while those differences exist, there are still core beliefs that define dispensationalism. The point is that differences and variations do exist within dispensationalism. So, in our conversations with one another and with others, we should heed that rule to define our terms. When we engage in conversations about these things, it's important for us, when we use a word, to know what that word means and to know how the other person understands that what that word means and how it's being used. Otherwise, we cannot communicate. We may think we're communicating, but all we're doing is exchanging words. We're not exchanging concepts or meaning. So dispensationalism is not monolithic. It's also not new. Some folks would have a heart attack at that statement because it's been ingrained in our minds that this is a relatively new invention, if you will. And while it's true that the first organized or systematic expression of dispensationalism is typically credited to John Nelson Darby in sometime in the 1820s and 1830s, in that time frame, and he was the first and is credited with being the first to systematize dispensationalism. As you look through church history, you're going to see rudimentary features that can be found prior to the 19th century. Some of these names I'm going to mention are familiar because we've talked about them in the past. Anti-Nicene, like prior to 325, church fathers like Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Methodius, and I don't even can't pronounce this last guy's name. But historically, there's evidences of these things in their writings. And keep in mind, when we speak of these things, we talked about Charles Hodge as an example of one who embraces the idea of dispensations. And those are the concepts that you see expressed in the history of the church. So when people level the charge and say this idea of dispensationalism is relatively new, they're in error. And I should point out that I think the criticisms, that name dispensationalism, that's something that came really from the folks who were not proponents, but opponents of this. It was a pejorative meant to discredit these things. And maybe as we study historically, the level of detail that premillennial dispensationalism back in the 40s and 50s was expressing, maybe that was right to criticize those things. But as time has gone on and people have refined this whole process, it's become more clearly defined and far less of a divisive thing. Larry Crutchfield, he observes this about history and the dispensationalism not being of recent origin. He says, regardless of the number of economies to which the early church fathers held, the fact remains that they set forth what can only be considered a doctrine of dispensations which foreshadows dispensationalism as it is today. Their views were certainly less well-defined and less sophisticated, but it is evident that the early fathers viewed God's dealings with his people in dispensational terms. When we look at church history, we see that this is no different than other doctrines. As you see time unfold, we see the church addressing certain doctrines, bringing clarity to those doctrines and understanding. As an example, the Nicaea Council in 325 was addressing the idea of Arianism, that the sonship of Jesus, that he was a lesser almost like the Jehovah's Witness position, that Jesus is not God Almighty, but that he's a lesser mighty God. And that was an issue that needed to be addressed. And as you see the unfolding of history, various and sundry issues are being resolved as history unfolds. And it, I think we talked a couple of weeks ago about the fact that Kiliasm was the expression of premillennialism in the early church, and it got a bad name, rightfully so, because it was a perversion when people were talking about earthly pleasures to the point of excess, and it became evident that that was very carnal, and so people moved away from those things, and to use a phrase, it's like premillennialism went underground. It wasn't mainstream, and it was ridiculed because of those excesses. There were a number of people with a large voice in that, and that's the picture that they painted. But those indeed who held to these things did not hold to that form of premillennialism or kiliasm. They held to the biblical form. And those are the things, when you look at history in the early church, you see those expressions, and you realize that that was the holding, and that was the tenets of the early church. So we should not be ashamed when we talk about these things to say that, no, there's elements of this that have been woven throughout the tapestry of church history. And only recently, in the last 150, 200 years, has clarity been brought there by a systematizing of those thoughts. And it may be news to some of us that even covenant theology is relatively new. Covenant theology was brought to America by the Puritans, something that over in Europe wasn't around. You know, 1,000, 1,100, 1,200, it just wasn't there. And again, someone might point to elements of it being there, but in its entirety, the way it's systematized now, it simply was not there. But that doesn't necessarily, because history is not authoritative, right? It doesn't necessarily make something wrong because it's not historical. But once again, history can be affirming as you look at these things and realize these elements of dispensationalism are in the early church and held by early church fathers. So dispensationalism also, as you might gather at this point, is not static. There's no standard creed. This is a quote from Michael Vlach. There is no standard creed which freezes its theological development at any point in history. So dispensationalism has evolved from the 1820s, when it was first systematized, and has since become more sharply focused on the eschatological theme. So throughout this whole building process and refining process, conservative dispensationalism has shed the extremes of its early days. And someone might say, well, what are those extremes? Well, one such extreme was the notion that there was a law of pure, an age of pure law and an age of pure grace, and the two shall never meet. And so they regulated, or relegated rather, certain portions of Scripture as being inapplicable to the church. I know if you've been attending here for any length of time and have been in the main service, as Mark has been rightly dividing the Gospel of Matthew for us, we've seen his comments that address that issue, that there are some people who still carry the mindset, vestiges of these earlier classic premillennial dispensationalism, who held to some of these extremes and say, portions of the Sermon on the Mount are not applicable to us today. They mean this. It may be nice to know, and there may be some applications, but it's really not meant for the church age. And as we've seen, that is not true. So this idea of compartmentalizing in a rigid way of looking at Scripture through these dispensations to say, well, this is a church age passage, so it must have something for us. These other passages have nothing to do with the church, so I'm not going to labor over those. That's fallacious. That's not what present-day dispensationalism teaches, and we need to understand that. Also, dispensationalism is not a soteriological system. Now, what does that mean? What does soteriological mean? We've talked about salvation, and soteriological means, it's an adjective talking about salvific, things that relate to salvation, the elements that comprise salvation. Very important doctrine. If you get the idea or the doctrine of salvation wrong, then you're going to be what? Lost. We need to know those things. We need to rightly divide the word, and this is a critical thing. One of the criticisms that has been leveled at dispensationalism is that it is a soteriological system, and that's partly because... Vinny?
Oh, I was just going to say, in every age, salvation's always been by grace alone, through faith alone, based on Christ's sacrifice alone, whether looking forward or looking back, from our perspective. But some have taken dispensationalism to an extreme. We call them hyper-dispensationalists, or those who will believe that the Old Testament saints were saved by the works of the law, whereas we are saved by grace. And so they really compartmentalize Scripture and come up with a faulty soteriological system based on their dispensationalism.
Right, right. So we see that, I want you to know, if I'm going to convey anything, is that dispensationalism has little, if anything, to do with the doctrine of salvation. The erroneous doctrine of the carnal Christian, that's associated with early forms, excuse me, of dispensationalism, and rightly so, because you can point to people who espoused dispensationalism and included that thinking in their writings. It's just it's a shame, and some of that is really sloppy scholasticism, but we're going to see that that's on both sides of the fence, that even though that has little or nothing to do with dispensationalism, it doesn't stop the critics from focusing on those early expressions, latching onto them, and then saying, then that must mean what everybody believes today. And that's where we have to be careful to properly understand other positions to represent them. And so when we have those conversations or when we pray for other people, we can understand in a better way of how we might, in Christian charity, carry on constructive and edifying conversations. But critics who look at dispensationalism insist that it teaches two methods of salvation, that there was one method of salvation for Old Testament believers and another method of salvation for New Testament believers. An example that's often cited is C.I. Schofield in his Bible commentary on John 1:16. He writes, and you can still see this today, it's still in print, "As a dispensation, grace begins with the death and resurrection of Christ. The point of testing is no longer legal obedience as the condition of salvation, but acceptance or rejection of Christ." Now, on the face value, if that's all you read right away, you would rightly conclude that he is teaching two means of salvation. One by works, right? When he says, the point of testing is no longer legal obedience as the condition of salvation. Then he says, but acceptance or rejection of Christ. So when you take that in isolation and you latch on that, it is appropriate, right, and proper for you to draw the conclusion that the critics draw, that, yeah, dispensationalism teaches two means of salvation. But if you flip over to Galatians 3:24, he writes this: "Law neither justifies a sinner nor sanctifies a believer." Now, they just conveniently don't look past John 1:16 because they found all the ammunition they need to blast dispensationalism. But it becomes clear that poor wording and sloppy editing are really the real culprits. But those kinds of miscues, and they are occasional, it's not something that is a regular happening, but those kinds of occasional miscues are not the exclusive purview of dispensationalists. You can find some examples from the pens of amillennialists and postmillennialists as well, because people are people. We're human beings. And in his systematic theology, Louis Burkhoff, who is well-respected and well-renowned theologian, who writes, "From the law in this particular sense, both as a means of obtaining eternal life and as a condemning power, believers are set free in Christ since he became a curse for them and also meets the demands of the covenant of works on their behalf. So when you take that just out of its context, in focus on that one passage, someone could make a case and say even Burkhoff believes in works salvation, because he says from the law in this particular sense, both as a means of obtaining eternal life. Well, clearly the inference is that by keeping the law you obtain eternal life, but that's not at all what the history of Louis Burkhoff is about. And you can see that and know that. So to draw that conclusion from that one statement is wrong. And why do I mention these things? Well, because I think it's important for us to be able to take the Nerf bullets out of the guns of those who would be having dispensationalism in their sights. If there's going to be a disagreement on the validity of the position, it's got to be based on the Word of God, not on these other peripheral issues. And so when we talk about those peripheral issues, oftentimes the conversation can get derailed, or we and our confidence in the Word of God can be assailed because we think, and these people carry a lot of weight and they do not embrace this, therefore I must be wrong. And so we've got to be careful to understand how people arrive at the position they arrive in and why they defend it so vigorously. And as we've said before, it really comes down in large measure to the hermeneutic. And if you indeed pursue the plain meaning of the scripture, you're going to wind up as a premillennialist. And we've seen that admission from all these other amillennialists and postmillennialists in prior sessions we've had. So dispensationalism also is not a systematic theology. Its focus is on eschatology and to an extent on ecclesiology, and that really with respect to the distinction between ethnic national Israel and the church. You know what I mean when I say ethnic national Israel and the church? It's important we make that distinction because Paul makes that distinction in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Because he's writing to people who have this mindset and understanding of the Old Testament promises, and they had expectations. And Paul says, it's not as though the promises of God have failed. Because they read the passage and Paul quotes it, all Israel will be saved. And then he goes on to explain that all Israel is not Israel. Simply because you have this ethnic nationality, that is not the elect people that God is speaking of. But rather, those who are elect Israel are those who have that same heritage, but who come to faith in Christ and share the faith of Abraham. So there's a distinction. There's Gentiles and there's Jews, and that is an ethnicity issue. But God does not discard that ethnicity issue when it comes to his covenantal promises. So his promises, as we're going to see, the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, where God promised ethnic national Israel a kingdom and a king and a land, and those are all fulfilled in Christ in the millennium, where God indeed is now the primary focus of that aspect is his fulfillment of those promises to ethnic national Israel. The reason I labor over that is because you'll often come across people who are amillennial or who subscribe to a spiritualization, and they would say that Israel doesn't mean Israel. It means the church. And there's that replacement theology, that supersessionism we talked about. And we're going to see that that's exactly another one of those characteristics of dispensationalism. So it is not a systematic theology, although it is a theology. It's just not a comprehensive one that includes soteriology and everything else that is under that umbrella. Another charge that's oftentimes labeled or leveled at dispensationalism is that it's antinomian. Do we remember what antinomian means? That's right, against the law. So it means against, and nomos is the law. And again, this is a caricature of and a misunderstanding of premillennial dispensationalism, that simply because the law was given in the Old Testament, it's no longer applicable to us. And simply because we go into the Sermon on the Mount and some of these issues are repeated, that deals with ethnic Israel and kingdom promises, so it really has nothing to do with the church. And that's not rightly dividing the Word of God. That is really getting down to a place where we've created error and doubt and questions about the truth of God's Word. R.C. Sproul, in the 2012 Ligonier's Conference Q&A, he's speaking about the doctrines of grace and how we can converse with one another. And he says this. He says, the doctrine is attended with so much difficulty. And I would say this is applicable to dispensationalism as well. So he's talking about doctrines of grace, but I think we could be talking about, or he could even be talking about, dispensationalism. He says, the doctrine is attended with so much difficulty, so much confusion, and so much misunderstanding that we need to proceed very, very carefully and sensitively to people who are struggling with the caricatures of this doctrine. And he's speaking there of the doctrines of grace. Well, the same thing is true for dispensationalism, because people create this three-headed monster that does not exist, and that's what they're leveling their criticisms against. And so we have to be careful in that regard. And I would point out, I don't want to be divisive, but later in that same session, as he's talking about dispensationalism with Sinclair Ferguson, I think he disregards his own advice and he calls out dispensationalism as being antinomian. And of course, as if you've been listening to Mark any length of time in his preaching on through the Gospel of Matthew, you realize that that simply is not the case. And so we have to be careful once again when people raise that objection. We can confidently assert that that is not the case, that rightly understood, dispensationalism is not antinomian. It is, and we acknowledge, it is an expression of the character of God, and God's moral law, certainly in the fullness of its expression today, is in full effect. And we can get into that a little bit more in detail if you'd like, but at the end of the day, know for a fact that dispensationalism, rightly understood, is not antinomian. Also, it's important to note, while we speak with those, our amillennial brothers, they hold to a different hermeneutic, as we've said before, but dispensationalism, on the other side, is not a hermeneutic. Unlike covenant theology that uses the redemptive history as a hermeneutic, dispensationalism is not a hermeneutic. They embrace the amillennialists, the postmillennialists, the preterists in large measure embrace covenant theology, and they do so as a hermeneutic. So they view all scripture through the lens of the covenant of redemption. And so redemptive history now is what's driving them to arrive at their conclusions. And if the text, the plain meaning of a text... Oops.
Terry, I have a question. Thank you.
I'm sorry. I know I missed a couple weeks, so you probably already talked this, but could you explain what you mean when you say they view all of history through redemptive history, or they view all of scripture through redemptive history? What do you mean by that, and what would the view of dispensationalism be then?
That's
not redemptive.
Perfect question. I think I addressed that maybe in a few slides yet.
So. Oh, okay. I will wait.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Thank you. So now. And here's where we address that, Terry. Good point. So it is not anti-covenant. Now, I got to be very careful, because we're conditioned, when we hear the word covenant sometimes in conversations, we hear covenantalism, or and we're not anti-covenant. The Old Testament has many covenants in them. Also, we want to recognize, and here's where I want to be very careful. I want to tread lightly, but I think it's important to put this out so we understand that when we talk about covenant theology, their thinking is this is a theological construct. What do I mean by that? Is elements of these things are found in the Word of God. From those elements now, outside the Word of God, outside the Bible, extra-biblically, there's a framework that they build and a theology that they build, and it's called covenant theology. And it's centered around three covenants. These covenants, once again, are not explicitly mentioned in Scripture. They may be logically deduced, and there's a certain amount of merit in the components of them. But we want to be aware that when we speak with somebody who holds to who's a covenant theologian, that they hold to the covenant of works, a covenant of redemption, and the covenant of grace. Now, once again, those are implicit covenants. So what does that mean? It means that they're implied by various scriptures and are a construct of theology. They are the sum and substance of covenant theology. And what are they? Well, the covenant of works is an agreement, or at least these are proposed theories, if you will, or theologies, that the covenant of works is understood to be an agreement between Adam and God by which God promised life upon the basis of obedience, with the sanction being death. That's the covenant of works. The covenant of redemption is the agreement between the persons of the Godhead, and that has to do with dealing or carrying out the work of redemption and the application of it on into the eternal state. And third, the covenant of grace, the covenant made between God and the elect, by which he promises salvation through faith in Jesus Christ to them. Those are the three covenants that comprise the covenantal system. And they are reasonable and logical, but you will not find them explicitly in chapter and verse, so they lack any definitive textual declarative. Does that make sense? You won't find them in the Bible, in other words. You will find
verses of like the Davidic covenant or the Abrahamic covenant, which is explicit.
Well, that's
this is also how they come up with infant baptism. Is correct? Were there interpretations of non-biblical assertions?
And they make the connection between the analogy of circumcision in the Old Testament to baptism in the New Testament, and that connection really, there is no bridge. So if you drive your car on that thing, you're going to crash and burn. But that's not what they see. So it's like the emperor has no clothes. If you press this issue, it will be very disconcerting because folks understand that there is no connection. In fact, still today you can get the conversations. Years ago, John MacArthur would be at Ligonier's, and there was a pre-conference meeting when they spoke about that very issue. And Dr. MacArthur got up and he made the biblical pitch. And then R.C. came in and said, well, John has just told us that there's no biblical mandate and no biblical connection for water baptism, infant water baptism in the New Testament as it relates to circumcision in the Old Testament. And he's right. But then he went on to defend it. So it is, like Jim says, it's just one of those things where we become so comfortable and so familiar with things like, you know, honey, where's my comfortable jeans? Where'd you put them? I know you washed them last week. Where are those? You know, we get comfortable in certain things. We don't want to change. And we don't want to be those people. I know that that's the natural inclination of humanity. But someone has once said that they call us human beings, but we're really human becomings because we're always changing. And so we need to embrace those things and work toward what God is doing in our hearts and in our lives to conform us to the image of Christ. And that means he's also addressing our theology. So those aspects, that's the theology, if you will, of covenantism. And that is their hermeneutic as well. And we recognize that there's merits in those things, in some of the building blocks of those things, some of the principles that are explicitly laid out in Scripture. But we do not embrace covenant theology, nor those three covenants in an explicit way, and we don't embrace those things as a hermeneutic. So to answer Terry's question, they see all prophetic Scripture. Let me answer it this way instead. Every other aspect of doctrine, they would agree on the plain meaning approach that we take when it comes to Scripture. For some reason, they change trains at the station and board the one that's called spiritualization when it comes to prophetic Scriptures, eschatological Scriptures. And they do that The motivation is because within this framework of this covenantalism, these three covenants, if you keep the same hermeneutic, you're going to violate those covenants. You're going to violate the whole principle of redemptive history, those three covenants. And so they, rather than go there, they redirect themselves into this spiritualization and allegorization. And again, remember now, historically, that all came from the Alexandrian school back when Clement and Origen were students there. And they proposed those things because their thinking was heavily influenced by that. And Augustine picked up on that and systematized amillennialism. And he's the father of amillennialism and did so because of the perversions of chiliasm, as we spoke before, because of the early church's perversion, some in the early church, their perversion of premillennialism. And so realizing that that is not God's purpose to glorify the flesh in this kingdom so that you have food aplenty and party aplenty, and that's what the millennial kingdom was about, they rightly rejected that. But instead of drilling down and refining the whole idea of chiliasm and listening to the smaller voice that was the voice of reason, they rejected it in toto and came up with this allegorization method, imported that, changed the whole hermeneutic when it came to prophetic passages, and that's where we wind up today.
In covenant theology, they see the theme of the Bible as the salvation of man. Whereas that's kind of an, it's not a doxological view of Scripture. The theme of the Bible is really the Lord Jesus Christ. So it becomes an interpretive grid through which Scripture is filtered. If you start from the standpoint of, well, we're going to see the salvation of man in this passage, whereas really I think the theme of Scripture is a doxological one, not about man at all, but about God, and about particularly about Christ being the theme of Scripture.
But once again, it's not a hermeneutic. That's the sum and substance of the point I want to leave with us, is that's how they arrive at those positions, because they're now viewing Scripture through their covenant, their theology. Now, we also would recognize, to Jim's point, that there are explicit covenants that God has made to chosen ethnic national Israel. And the covenants that are found explicitly in Scripture are the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis. I'll just give you a couple of verses. Genesis 12, 1 through 7, reiterated in Genesis 13, 14 through 17. Then there's the Palestinian covenant, which we see in Numbers 34, verses 1 through 12. And again in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10. And then there's the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, and that's reiterated in Psalm 89. Those covenants, rightly understood in their plain, ordinary, normal meaning, explicitly declare God's millennial kingdom commitment to ethnic national Israel. There's no getting around that, and at least the ones that are intellectually honest admit that. And that's why they cling to the hermeneutic that they cling to. Otherwise, they would arrive as in the premillennial camp. So in that sense, we here at Saving Grace Bible Church are dispensationalists. And we're not anti-covenant. But despite that, we do reject the practice of our amillennial and postmillennial friends. We do reject the idea of using, as Vinny said, redemptive history as a hermeneutic. We don't view prophetic scripture through the lens or the construct of covenant theology. Did I answer your question, Terry? Okay. So just by way of review, that we see that dispensationalism is not monolithic. It's not new. It's not of recent origin. It's not static. It is evolving. It's changing. It's being refined. It's not a soteriological system. It doesn't deal with idea of salvation or the theology of salvation. There are no salvific aspects to dispensationalism. It's not a systematic theology. It's not covering soup to nuts when it comes to theology. It's not antinomian. It's not against the law. It's not saying that we divide the Word of God into a place where the law is no longer applicable today. It is not a hermeneutic. It's not a framework within which we then interpret all of Scripture to make sure that everybody winds up on the same space. And it's not anti-covenant. We understand it's built on those three covenants, you know, the Palestinian covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. So what are the distinctives? We talked about now what it is not. So now what is it? What is dispensational premillennialism? What are the distinctives? Michael Vlach, again, wrote his doctoral dissertation on the relationship between Israel and the church. He wrote that in 2004. And since 2006, he served on staff as professor of theology at the Master's Seminary. And I'm going to lift from his writings these distinctives, because it's one of those places that's clear and concise. And so I'm stealing from Michael Vlach here. The New Testament does not interpret or reinterpret the Old Testament. These are the six. There's going to be six distinctives here. So the New Testament does not interpret or reinterpret the Old Testament. Progressive revelation from the New Testament does not interpret or reinterpret Old Testament passages in a way that changes or cancels the original meaning of those Old Testament passages as determined by the historical, grammatical, literal, hermeneutic. So what was the plain meaning of those passages when the writer wrote those things, and what would the hearers understand is the authorial intent in those passages? When you take New Testament and use it as a framework, a set of eyes, if you will, within which to view now and interpret the Old Testament, you're going to wind up in a radically different place. So now you're going to point to the Old Testament and say, well, what those words mean really isn't what they mean. They really mean this. And that's when you get into trouble, because who now has created those rules of interpretation? Who has now become the authority for reshaping that text? Some would say it'd be the New Testament and say it's not us, but the end of the matter is there is no consistent application of that principle. So you really can't tell people, or you really can't hold to the position that the New Testament is what is interpreting, or rather the New Testament is what's now giving these things new meaning. So what I'm trying to say, I guess, is when we beholden, once again, when we're beholden to a theology and we're unwilling to let that be assailed, if we're unwilling to change when someone brings the power of Scripture to bear, we're going to get ourselves into trouble. So the hermeneutic principle for interpreting prophecy is to understand that the prophetic text in their plain sense, that's what we want to do. We want to understand these prophetic passages in their plain sense, and we want to avoid spiritualizing or allegorizing. We said this before, if the plain sense of a scripture makes sense, seek no other sense, but take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the context, studied in light of other related passages and axiomatic truths, indicate clearly otherwise. So, another distinctive is that the church does not replace Israel. We understand that types exist, and that whole idea of typology in the Old Testament, that's a valid literary tool and device that's used. But national Israel is not a type that is superseded by the church. Supersessionism or replacement theology is a construct of theology used as a hermeneutic. Another distinctive of premillennial dispensationalism is Israel and the church are distinct. So the church cannot be identified as the new or the true Israel. And so far as I can tell in the Word, that God never made a covenant with Gentiles. Now the Gentiles certainly are beneficiaries of the new covenant. And Gentiles are not second-class citizens in either the millennial kingdom or the eternal state. But God's millennial kingdom and his millennial kingdom covenants were made to and will be fulfilled in ethnic national Israel as those who are elected out of that race. So the church does not replace or continue Israel and is never referred to as Israel. The church did not exist in the Old Testament and did not begin until when? Pentecost, right. Pentecost. Say it with conviction. Because it's true. Acts chapter 2. Read Acts chapter 2. That's the birth of the church. Old Testament promises to Israel then cannot be entirely fulfilled with the church. And here's some evidences that Jesus viewed the church as future in Matthew 16, 18, when he said, I will build my church. Clearly, the church was not in existence. And you would have to go through gymnastics, literary gymnastics, to make that verse mean something other than the plain, ordinary meaning when Jesus says to Peter, I will build my church. That doesn't mean I've been building it and you really don't get it. No, it means I will build my church. So heretofore, the church was not in existence. Ephesians 4:15 and Colossians 1:18 speak of Christ becoming the head of the church as a result of his resurrection. The spiritual gifts associated with the church were not given until when? The ascension of Christ. All these things point to the fact that the church did not exist in the Old Testament. The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ in the New Testament, apostles and prophets. And Arnold Fruchtenbaum, that's a name that's kind of fun to pronounce. He wrote this book, as well as others, Israelology. And I want to quote him. He says, in the book of Acts, both Israel and the church exist simultaneously. The term Israel is used 20 times, and ecclesia, the church, 19 times, yet the two groups are always kept distinct. So we see this is another distinctive of dispensationalism, that Israel and the church are distinct. Another one is the spiritual unity between redeemed Jews and Gentiles. There's not two peoples of God, as some would try to level that criticism against dispensationalism. There is both a spiritual unity and salvation between Jews and Gentiles, and a future role for Israel as a nation. The next is a future role and millennial kingdom for saved ethnic national Israel. The nation of Israel will be both saved and restored to a unique identity and function in a future millennial kingdom upon the earth, keeping in mind, when Paul talks in Romans 9, it's not all Israel, but all elect Israel, a subset of that ethnicity we know as Israel. Mark?
The next elect, the point of prior spiritual unity, but is a spiritual regenerate Jew and a spiritual regenerate Gentile, are they both part of the body of Christ?
Absolutely. Anybody who has been regenerated is part of the body of Christ. Okay, the next point, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to put this in high gear here. There are multiple senses of the seed of Abraham. Oftentimes you'll see that phrase used, and if you're thinking that there's only one meaning to that phrase, you will be confused. But contextually, as you look at what those things are, you'll see that there are different uses. John Feinberg writes, and he says there's different ways that it is used. It's used in reference to ethnic biological Jews. Second, it's used in a political sense. Third, it's used in a spiritual sense to refer to people, whether Jew or Gentile, who are spiritually related to God by faith, to Mark's point. And he argues that the spiritual sense of the title does not take over the physical sense to such an extent that the physical seed of Abraham is no longer related to the biblical covenants. We just want to be careful that we understand that there again is the undermining of supersessionism in those who would believe in replacement theology.
If you need to move ahead, I'll hold my question.
No, that's okay, Mark.
Are you
We're done.
Saying then that the body of Christ is not the same thing as the church, that the church started with Pentecost?
I think that's not what I'm saying. I think that's what Scripture clearly says.
So I don't understand what.
Yeah, just like when Paul talks about grafting in wild olive branches into the tree. You know, there is one body ultimately in eternity. It's not going to be, oh, you're ethnic Israel, so okay, you're over here, and I got a blue shirt on, so I must be a Gentile who got saved during the church age. That distinction is not what the Bible teaches, nor is it what dispensationalism holds to. But that is what people accuse dispensationalism of teaching. And to their credit, I think, early dispensationalism, the 40s and 50s, that was clearly the implication of where they were going, because they took this thing to such an extreme and drove it down to where they were slicing and dicing things too much. Any questions or comments? I can see you're all absolutely dumbfounded now. Well, hopefully this has made it clear, and that we're not on the right hand of that curve, and still hopefully not on the left hand of the curve, but somewhere in the middle as we begin to understand these things more clearly and see how they apply to our walk. Can we close in a word of prayer?